Well, it's a real joy for me to be back at Calvin. This is like coming home. You students don't know this, but I've been coming here since about 1973 or 74. You'd have to know a little bit about my life in order to know what this coming to Calvin and meeting the young professors, and I see some of the young professors are no longer young. They're very old people now. But I came here back in those days, and I'm growing up in Mississippi in all of the poverty and racism and bigotry. And after I had also been tortured and beaten in Mississippi and all of that, but trying to put together a sort of a holistic approach. When I came to know Christ, and I was 27 years old, and I hadn't had any church experience. And so I hadn't been, you might say, damaged by the church, but I also hadn't been had the virtue and the nurture that churches give. So I was somewhat neutral, and not quite neutral, because I did not see how the church as it functioned as I was a boy in Mississippi, how that's related to justice and equality and all of those things that God established in us when he created us in his image. And so I just thought that about like Karl Marx would have thought, that religion, both black and white, was sort of the emotional open of the people. It had very little to do with changing people's lives and changing their behavior and being salt and light in the world. And so when I came to Christ, I happened to be discipled, and that was a great thing. And then I thought in the midst of when I was converted and in the midst of the people that I was converted in, both white and black in Southern California at that time, I thought that's what religion was supposed to be. You know, I had already sort of read that verse we had tonight of any person be in Christ, they are new creation, the old has gone and the new has come. And all of this is from Christ, who has reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that you had to be born again, you was a new creature, and all of that. And so I sort of thought that's what Christianity was supposed to be. And I was discipled in that. And then I made my way back to Mississippi in 1960 in the midst of the civil rights movement, in the midst of the bigotry and the racism. Now then, all the outstanding deaths and killing in Mississippi, there was always a Baptist minister tied to that. And so Baptists controlled Mississippi, sort of like our reform stuff do here around here in this town. So it had very little impact. And then I was recovering from my torture and beating in Mississippi, and coming back to working through my forgiveness. Because that was a big deal. After you are tortured and after you are beaten in the pursuit of justice and civil rights and being a Christian, you know, you got to overcome that. And then I had this privilege of, and I had already established that justice primarily is a stewardship issue. God gave Adam, the humanity, stewardship over the earth. And we was to manage it. We was to subdue it. We was to use it as the economic, social base for life and for it to flourish here on earth. And we was responsible for that. We was also responsible. He gave us the privilege to perpetuate life in the world. He created life, but he gives us this wonderful privilege to reproduce life in this earth. And so I was going through this, and I came to Calvin College for an economic conference. It was the first time in my life that I had tied Christianity to the economic behavior and the management of our society, to be salt and light. All these wonderful professors was here. I'm looking at one here now. I can't call his name. He was the guy who sort of created this whole idea of recycling and all of that stuff. It started right here in Calvin College. And so you had the Paul Henry, you had the Munsman, you had Richard Mao, and all this, a whole group of these young professors talking about justice. And I didn't know that ever happened. And boy, I came here, and I fell in love with these guys, and they fell in love with me. And I have done everything here at Calvin that anybody can do. I've given the commencement here. I've done the seminary commencement. I've spoken everything that you can speak at in Calvin College. And so it's a joy. The relationship and the joy has been mine. And so when I come here, I feel a great sense of being at home. And I really want you young folk to continue the tradition of justice. And I heard that tonight in our reading, this tradition of justice, equality for all people. And then to be able to break out of it. And that's a big thing about you Dutchess. You are caught in this culture base that is pretty deep. You got to be able to break out of that so that you can carry this gospel. It's an international, interracial denomination. Well, it wasn't no denomination, but it was interracial, cross-culture. He sent us into all the world to preach this gospel. I believe that we are at this crucial place in history. I believe to call ourselves Christian and to not to go forth with the enlightenment we have now in terms of all of the walls that are raging right now are racial, ethnic, and religious walls. All the walls that are raging right now. And where are the peacemakers? God called us, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And Paul Mess and I, about 7 years ago, we met. And we began to dream about, you know, the idea of, we read Martin Luther King's speech, his last talk before he was assassinated. You know, he said, he talked about his time was short. He'd been to the mountaintop. He'd seen the other side. He might not get there himself, but he would get there. And then he said, he began to plan his funeral. And he said, don't say at my funeral. He said, don't talk about the fact I was a Nobel Prize winner. Don't say I have all these honorary doctor's degrees. He said, just say I was a drum major for justice. I was a drum major for justice. And we began to talk about putting on some conferences in colleges and cities where we would be drum majors for justice. And so we call this the drum majors for truth and love, truth, and justice. And I'm just going to say a word about it. Love is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the central message of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That should be the motivation for our work in the world. It ought to be in gratitude to the fact that God has redeemed us and he is redeeming us. And we're to hold forth that redeeming message. And that redeeming message is God's love. That's good news to the world. And then we talked about truth, because that's what we have sought and lost today. You know, I'm seeing all the exploitation, but we are so caught in a socioeconomic system that we can't even talk to these rip-off Wall Streets and these people who are ripping off our society, sending us into depression, and these Maddox and these Stanford and all these other Lehman Brothers, they're pulling the whole house down, but you don't hear the church saying anything about it. And so we have learned how to live with injustice and not see truth. And not speak out against truth. I think we spoke out a little bit more in terms of we created the greatest economic system that had ever been created in the world. But we didn't consider the greed within our society. And that we have so deified our system that we can't hold it responsible. And we're not speaking truth to it, to our own system in our society. And we're seeing our whole society being pulled down by these greedy people. I've watched it. These houses that I purchased out in California, when I went there in 82, I purchased those houses for $64,000. They were selling for $400,000 when I left there. Where did all of that money go to? Who ripped that off in our society? And so we have lost enough truth in our society to be a prophetic voice, to hold our people. We've created a great nation, a great economic system that have served us well. And now our prisons are fought in prison are the acid test of the society. The way we treat our prisoners and the way we treat the old people and how we treat the young folks, that's the test of a society that has gone mad in our society. And so we need a drum major. We are talking this. Now, I'm 78 now, And I think I can live out the rest of my life. I don't have to live anymore just for money. I don't have to think about that anymore. But we always got to preach God's truth in love. Otherwise, people won't hear, because that's the message. So truth, love, and justice is what we want to talk about. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. And we're going to sort of illustrate it as we go along here tonight. And so I asked Paul, let's get together. We've been doing some things together, and let's do some of these places across the country. And we have the privilege this week to be here in Grand Rapids, but most especially to be here at Calvin College. And so I'm so absolutely thrilled to be here with y'all. I just happen to be a part of a wonderful tradition that y'all got to fit into it. There's some great people have gone before you, and I'm making an assumption that you want to bring glory and honor to God, and that you want to respect your university, your college here. And so we're here to share with you about love, truth, and justice, and what we're going to look at it tonight as the need of the hour. And really, we're going to conclude here with all we say. We're going to conclude with the idea the need is a discipleship that prepares us for truth and justice, holiness, that shapes our character so we can be the people of God. And our story tonight is going to be a story of one who was discipled and the one who stood for justice. And what we're talking about tonight, we want you to begin to think about a discipleship. A discipleship. We don't replace discipleship that Jesus came to bring us. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He called them disciples. We have replaced that with being a Christian. And we have defined Christianity around our own individual selfish need. Our own individual selfish need. And that God disciples us so that we can follow him and that we can deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And if we work for the greater kingdom, he will take care of us. And all of our blessing is based on our obedience to him, not on naming and claiming in our society, not based on our own needs. God is more concerned about our needs than we're concerned. But he sees our needs connected with his kingdom. And if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we then will benefit from that kingdom. But we have turned that into our own selfish individual need, and it has turned to our own addiction in our society. So Paul is going to come up right now and introduce us to the biblical model that we're going to talk about here tonight. Paul, will you do that?
Good evening. We're going to be looking at Esther chapter 4, so if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to Esther chapter 4. We'll be reading the whole passage in terms of this discussion of the need of the hour and for such a time as this, that sense of urgency, Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Verse 3 of chapter 4. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, that there was going to be a holocaust, the Jews who were in exile were going to be the object of an extermination plan that Haman, a leading assistant to the king, was responsible for initiating. And so it says here, in every province to which this edict of this ancient Holocaust ambition of Haman, to which this edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth. But he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for them. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. May God bless his word to our lives as he sends us out as his missional people into this world. For such a time as this, that sense of urgency. Dr. Perkins said that he's going to be talking at the end about discipleship and mentoring. And Mordecai had raised Esther. Esther was an orphan, and Mordecai was her cousin, and he raised her because she had no father or mother. And he had raised her up and taken care of her and nurtured her. And as you see from this text, there comes a time when she's queen where he has to come back in and mentor her, so to speak, in terms of the need of the hour for such a time as this and that sense of urgency. Do we have a sense of urgency? Dr. Perkins and I spoke on this subject, this very subject, in Portland back in November as a participation in the efforts of the Luis Palau Association. They've been doing efforts in the city of Portland related to community development. And that's interesting for a work that's been geared toward evangelism to extend that work toward holistic gospel witness in terms of community development. It was a powerful opportunity we had, and it was a privilege for us to work with them as we're working with you at Calvin College here this week to talk about these subjects. And we talked about a time such as this, a sense of urgency. And after the talk, a gentleman, a friend of mine, his father came up to me and said, "Paul, I have no sense of urgency in my life. I have no sense of holy desperation, a sense of God's calling on my life to participate in God's working, to have this kind of sense of urgency that Mordecai had for his people and that Esther herself came to have." I can think of nothing worse in my life than to be without a sense of urgency for the work of God. And I remember something that Dr. Perkins said to me several years ago that I still recall. It was from a book on discipleship and leadership that you had read. And he said, "The greatest leaders are those leaders whose concern for the people far outweigh their own self-concern." I'd like you to think about that, because you're leaders, we're leaders, we're leaders in training. Is there something in our lives, that sense of urgency, where the needs of the people, the plight of the people, far outweigh our own self-concern? And we're going to show a couple of slides here about leadership and about being missional. And if you could, please, put the first slide on from Rembrandt. You can't probably see it that well, but it's Esther with Mordecai and the king, with the emperor. And Esther, though she was raised in a situation among the people, she in a sense had forgotten, perhaps, where she had come from. And as you see in the text, she's concerned for her own self-preservation until Mordecai comes, in a sense, challenges her, exhorts her, encourages her. But what about the church? Are we like Esther as she moves toward a sense of urgency? There's a painting, one of my favorite paintings. It's from Van Gogh. And I'd like you to interact with me, if you would, please. If you could go to the next slide, please. We showed this at a church this morning, and I often show this slide when I'm talking about missional Christianity and the like. I pronounced the words incorrectly, but the Church of Auvers, and it's a painting by Vincent van Gogh. What stands out to you? And I'll repeat your words for the taping. What might stand out to you about this painting? And I'll share with you what stands out to me about it. Anything that stands out to you about it? The windows. What about the windows?
They're exquisite.
They're exquisite. Okay, great. Thank you. Exquisite windows. Yes.
The angles?
The angles of the architecture or what have you? Okay, the angle of the shot itself. Yeah. Right, so it's more in the smaller part rather than on the peak. It's a different angle than what we're normally or we're accustomed to seeing. Anything else? The windows are dark? Yeah, the windows are dark. True, yes. One more. The person thing? Yeah, I was wondering about the person thing myself. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I like it. It's, you're speaking my language. Yeah, the peasant woman out front. Yeah, what about her? So no definite figure. Yeah. Could be. Now, there may be art critics in the room here, or in the chapel here, but and I'm no expert on Van Gogh's work, but what stands out to me is that there's no door. There's no door in the painting. Now, usually when I see paintings of churches, I see paintings where you can actually see the door. There's no doorway. And there is this, I forget how it was worded, but the peasant woman, she's walking alongside on the path, on the fork in the path, so to speak, to one side. And the little I know about Van Gogh is that he wanted to be a minister of the gospel. And he had a sense of urgency for the people. And he wanted to live amongst the people, the poor, the peasants, the potato eaters, the miners. And he wanted to give his possessions to them. He wanted to live amongst them. And he was told by the church hierarchy in his day, from what I know of his story, that he couldn't do that. That he had to be above the people to be an example for them. And eventually he got so disillusioned by the church, was not allowed to go into ministry, and he had some difficulties in his own personal life, but he was disillusioned with the church. And I think he saw it, as often you find it in Hollywood too, the movie Chocolat or Rent. You'll see the sense of which the power structures, and in the movie Chocolat, the church has closed doors. And it's only when Johnny Depp comes into town that the doors of the church blow open. But the thing is, are we missional Christians? Are we people on a mission with a sense of urgency to identify with the people? And I don't think Van Gogh saw the church as that. There's another Rembrandt painting I'd like to show. It's actually a sketch. Jesus in the Gospels, the rich young ruler is off to the side leaving. The poor, the lepers, the women with children, and the Pharisees are all there. But Jesus was amongst the people, identifying with the people, and he had that sense of urgency, that sense of connection, and the need of the hour. If you go to the next slide of King, the one before that. Dr. King, I was in the museum in his honor in Atlanta, Georgia. And it was really something that made a lasting impression on me, going back to this point of Dr. Perkins. The greatest leaders are those whose concern for the people far outweigh their own self-concern. And there was a situation in King's life, if you've gone through the museum, you'll see this, where you go up to a spot where there's a little kitchenette, and it's just a little window display there, and a little kitchenette with a table and a coffee pot and the like, and there are some words by King, I believe from his autobiography, talking about a situation. And it was just a couple of weeks or so before the bombing of his house there in Atlanta. And I was in his house, or the old house, where there had been the bombing. And King talks about a death threat he received. And you see it on this display there in the museum. And he said, this death threat came. He was asleep at night with Coretta alongside of him. She was asleep, and the phone rang. And someone said to him, you know, we're going to do you in. This is it. We're going to kill you, and it's just a matter of time. And usually, when King had these death threats that he would receive, he could get back to sleep. But according to the wording on the script, King got up. He couldn't get back to sleep. His wife was asleep, but he couldn't get back to sleep. And went downstairs, made a cup of coffee for himself, and sat there and cried out to God and said, God, I can't do this anymore. I'm not able to do this. I cannot lead these people that you've called me to lead with this sense of urgency. I cannot do this because my wife and my kids, they're going to die with me. I might leave them as an orphan and as a widow. I might leave them as orphans and a widow. God, I can't do this ministry anymore that you've called me to with the civil rights movement. And he said it was at that time and at that moment that the Spirit of God came upon him with such great assurance and put upon him this resolution not to fear anyone, but to go forward from that point on with a sense of urgency to finish the work well. But what about us here tonight? With this text here before us with Esther and Mordecai, when Mordecai challenged Esther and said to her, you may have been raised up for this very time, for such a time as this, and if you don't do your part, Esther, God will raise up someone else from some other quarter of the empire to stand on behalf of the Jews, but that you and your people will perish. And Esther, when she heard these words, got beyond her own sense of self-preservation, and she said, with reckless abandon, with holy desperation, if I die, I die. And she went about carrying out Mordecai's instructions. I think it's hard for us, as Dr. Perkins alluded to earlier tonight, I think it's hard for us in our context today to really get at this because of our consumerism and the like, our individualism. Our prayer so often is like Ricky Bobby's prayer in Talladega Nights. Of course, you haven't seen that movie, but where he prays, you know, dear baby Jesus, 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby Jesus. And his prayers are all about benefiting him. And that's where our culture is. And they get that from somewhere, and maybe they see it in the church. It doesn't fit what Esther's about. But here in the movie Crash, if we could show that, movie Crash, it talks about in L.A., if you could go to the next part of the slide. It's that sense of touch. Any real city you walk, you know, you brush past people, people bump into you. In L.A., nobody touches you. We're always behind this metal and glass. I think we miss that touch so much that we crash into each other just so we can feel something. But when our preferences and our consumerism get in the way, it keeps us, like in L.A., of getting beyond the windows of our cars and getting beyond and actually identifying with people and connecting with people and touching people's lives. In L.A., they have that sense of crash to get a sense of touch. In Portland, where I teach, a friend of mine, an Asian American woman by the name of Emily, she calls it Portland Cool. Portland Cool, if you go to that next slide. L.A. crash, where you crash into people to have that sense of touch. In Portland, we have this sense of cool. Tim Wise, a diversity trainer, calls it Minnesota nice in his own context. In Portland, we have a lot of tolerance. We talk a lot about diversity and tolerance, as long as we don't get too close to one another. In Grand Rapids, I don't know what it's like. L.A., they crash into one another. In Portland, we tolerate one another, but we keep our distance from one another. What about in Grand Rapids? What's the tension point, especially in a consumer culture where we seek to get what we want when we want it at the least cost to ourselves? I'm encouraged, though, because in the city of Portland, the church is seeing that we've not been seen as a vital redemptive witness. The Luis Palau Association is doing something about it. They just met again with pastors and leaders and churches across the city and community works of the church becoming increasingly salt and light in the city of Portland. And the mayor's office is saying, we need the church to step into this gap. And we're getting beyond our preferences as the church in Portland and moving toward this sense of urgency, the need of the hour, this idea of reckless abandon, to see that we need to engage people where the concerns of the people far outweigh our own concerns. And I just wanted to show a couple of slides of some things going on. My church, Imago Dei Community, has an event every year called Love Portland. And Rick McKinley, our pastor there, said when he came to Portland several years ago, there was a lack of redemptive witness, and he's seen now that the churches are really engaging in truly loving on Portland. Instead of trying to take back America from our enemies, as we often hear on the airwaves and such, it's laying down our lives for our enemies so that they might live for the sake of love, truth, and justice. But also some other works that are going on here. A new group, Compassion Connect, one of my friends runs, geared toward holistic community development centered in the church. And some work that I've been a part of here, if you could go to the next few slides, Homeward Bound, a home for a homeless, the institute I direct at Multnomah, New Wineskins. Advent Conspiracy, which is geared toward moving beyond consumerism without meaning, as the church in Portland, Imago Dei, and other churches have engaged, and nationally and internationally, toward moving beyond presence, TS, to presence, relational presence, NCE. For the least of these, moving beyond our preferences and our consumerism toward a gospel of holistic witness for the least of these. But it's hard for us in the American evangelical community and beyond because we don't know how to make prophetic witness. We know how to make a prophet, but not PHET, but prophet FIT. We know how to make a prophet. We write books about that, but how to raise up prophetic witness. A dear friend of mine said of Calvin College that what he likes about Calvin College is it's smart people who love Jesus. It's one of the premier institutions of higher learning from a Christian standpoint in this country, as you well know. The question for you tonight, and the question for all of us, for myself included, is how do we leverage whatever God has given us, as God gave Esther certain gifts and abilities and a place, how do we leverage whatever God has given us toward the least of these at such a time as this, as Esther, that sense of urgency? I encourage you, as I give it back up to Dr. Perkins, to work with the Perkinses in love, truth, and justice, to get to know Elizabeth, who runs the foundation. She'll be downstairs where the books are later. She runs the Perkins Foundation, works with youth and discipleship. I encourage you to partner with them as you yourselves are to be drum majors, leading people as prophetic witnesses of love, truth, and justice in our country and beyond. God's blessings to you.
I think what Solomon says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not forsake it. The idea of discipleship, what we have here is Mordecai trained up and discipled Esther. What we need in our world today is disciples. Disciples. God calls us to disciple others, to shape their character, to build within them the stamina to resist the temptation and the greed and the consumerism and materialism of our world, and then to build into people character, integrity, honesty. That's sort of laws. That's what Mordecai built into her. And so let's see then what made her act. What made her act in it? So what are the five qualities of an effective disciple? A disciple. We see Esther as an effective disciple. Effective disciple is goal beyond their own needs and make the needs and the pain of the people her very own. Great leaders of all time that change social behavior entered into the pain of the people at the hour of pain. All great leaders. Wilberforce. All the great leaders. President Roosevelt entered into the pain of the people. Abraham Lincoln had to go through that pain. Martin Luther King entered into the pain of the people. Moses entered into the pain of the people. I've seen the pain and the suffering, and I've called you, Moses, to enter into that pain of the people. So what do disciples look like? That's what we want to look at tonight. We talked about Esther, but what was her character? What was in her character? Five qualities of an effective leader. Number one, you've got to be yourself. Be yourself. Don't try to be someone else. Know yourself. The rally that he called her to her Jewishness. She had lost her identity, and she had concealed her identity to be the queen. To be the queen. And he called her, says, that God is going to deliver us from someplace. But you and all of your other people will perish. But he said to her, who knows that God didn't put you into the kingdom for such a time as this. And so she entered into the pain. She was willing to bear the pain. If I perish, I perish. And so know yourself. Discover your calling. Why did God create you? What do we have for you to do in life? Number one, being yourself. Number two, you've got to be able to hear. And the leader must be able to communicate to you concisely. Concisely. Concisely is to communicate clearly and to communicate with a sense of now. A sense of now. An urgency of the now. It's the urgency of the now. It's the procrastinators that fail. But it's the people who see and understand the time in which they're living and enter into the pain of the people. We are entering into a pain, and this pain was self-inflicted upon us. This is not a bombing. This is not a hurricane. This is not an earthquake. But this is pure greed. Pure greed that's bringing a whole house down on us. And we need people now to stand in the gap. To stand in the gap. And to stand in the gap, you've got to be disciples. You've got to finally reach the place. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's not abandoning of himself. That's putting yourself in the hands of a loving God who knows you, who knows you. Being able to hear, to receive clear communication. Number three, you got to have the ability to make decisions. And a keen understanding of a timing in terms of that decision. Successful people know how to organize their energy around a time period and then know how to act when that time is near. Act. Be able to make decisions. Procrastinators fail. Now is the hour for us. Now is the time for us in our society. Number four, you got to have defined goals. You're not all over the board. You're not doing everything. You're doing one thing. And you keep your focus on that one thing. Somebody asked me the other day, how have I been able to survive these years? And I look back, thank God. It's focusing on one thing, organizing your life around one thing in life. And that one thing is to bring a gospel that liberates people from poverty, liberate them from disease, a gospel that liberates us from and sets us free, a gospel that is whole, that is concerned about the social, economic, spiritual needs of people, and not divide those up and think that one of those is superior to the other one. But the spiritual nurture makes it possible so we can do the other thing. He called us to be his workmen. He calls us to come and work with him. He said, as much as you are doing it for the least of these my disciples, you are doing it for me. When you go to the prison, you clothe the hungry, you clothe the naked, you feed the hungry. You do those things. Jesus said, you are doing it for me. Keep focused. Keep focused. Keep focused. Live a life of focus in life. Have fine goals. What are your goals? Why are you going to school? What are you going to live for? What are you going to give your life to? You need to be thinking and reflecting on those goals and get focused on that and live a life of focus. Live a life of focus. It's not the length of your life that you live, but it's the focus you have in life that determines what is success in life. Finally, number five, one must have, the discipleship must lead to the ability to develop other people. A leader's job is to reproduce leaders. Now, that's what discipling is about. Discipling is about reproduction. It's about building the character and integrity in others. Follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you fish of the men. And so have the ability to develop people to the level of self-confidence and performance beyond their own expectation. Mordecai developed Esther to that place that she would make the decision and she would go beyond her own expectation. She said, if I perish, I perish. Let me close with this. What is the test of leaders? I have a Christian Community Development Association. We want to help to develop holistic neighborhoods and communities, and that we know how to do that. We know now, after 20 years of being involved, for me it's been 50 years almost of involvement in community development, but our association is 20 years old. And we know now how it started and why it's going and why it has spread it throughout the United States and spreading around the world. We know that. Whenever God has a problem, he gives vision to people. And those people become his leaders. And they're able to turn that vision into passion. And it's out of that passion that leadership arises and change come to our society. And so, what is the aim? Leadership is known, the leader who produces the leader. Leadership is known by the personalities it enhances, not by those it dominate or captivate. The outcome is the behavior of the leader. It's the behavior of the led, not the leader. I think we're putting too much emphasis on the charisma of the leader. That needs to be shifted more to the led and allow the led to be the representative within the community. And so it's not known by the personalities, it's not known by our exploitation of others for our own end. But how do we then? Leadership is not a process of exploiting others for exaggerated means, for airplane and Mercedes and all of that. It is a process of helping others to discover themselves in the achievement of their own goals and aims. Leadership is to help others find meaning in their life, their own goals, their own calling in life. That's what leadership is about. Leadership is not about the exaggeration of the leader. Leadership is about magnifying the potential of the led in our society. It is the achievement of aims that has been intruded, that have been set by the people themselves. The proof of the led is in the qualitative growth of the led and of the group that they are leading. The church is a collective body. It is more than just individuals. That we absolutely need each other's gifts and the skills released in our life. Well, it's been my joy. It's my joy. We're going to be doing other things around here, and we're going to have other times to talk. I want you to read Paul's book, Consuming Jesus. That's some of the things that we're talking about is in this book. And my latest book is Linking Arms, Linking Lives. We are trying to get on top of this racism and bigotry. We want to outlaw it. We want to say it's not compatible with the teaching of Jesus. Racism and bigotry is not compatible. If we over-accommodate something, it gets bigger than us. Jesus gave us a vision of what he was doing. And in the end, we're going to see it. Who are they? From every race, every nationality, every tongue, every language, they are standing before God. And they're saying, these are they that identified with the needs of the people, who entered into the trials and the tribulation, who had their garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they're going to be standing before God. We're going to be there. We're going to be there. And I just wish that thousands and thousands and millions of Calvin students and other students of the world would be standing before that throne, praising God forever and forever and forever. Should I pray? Let's pray. I'll meet y'all downstairs. We assign some books, you know. We make them almost half price for students because we know y'all don't have much money. But these older folks, we'll sell them for the regular price. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for Paul, for his passion, clarity. Thank you for this worship time this evening of the students who set this up so beautiful. Oh, Lord, I thank you for that. Thank you for this college. Lord, I pray that you would totally revive us again. So go before us. Bless us in all that we do. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name for his sake. Amen.